For our scripture reading this morning, we're in 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5, reading verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter number 5, reading verses 1 through 4. You can follow along as I read this morning. Apostle Peter, of course, is writing here. And he says this in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse number 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse number 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, or some translations have overseer, must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." This morning, in our study of 1 Timothy, we come to a passage of Scripture whose focus is both obvious and narrow. The obvious part of the passage is that this is dealing with qualifications for pastors. Now, I know that your Bible either says bishop or overseer. I'll explain this more thoroughly next week, but for now, please note that clearly the text is talking about the position of a pastor. That's also why this passage is narrow. It's for pastors. And since we currently only have one active pastor in this room, that might lead us to this question: why would we have a sermon on the qualifications of a pastor? In fact, even more scary, we're going to have two this week and next week as well. Why would we do that? Well, there are at least four reasons why. First, there might be men in this room who either want to be or should be pursuing the office of the pastorate. One of the marks of a healthy church is when it is able to find and move men towards pastoral ministry. So maybe this will help in that endeavor in our own church. Second, if you are a Christian, you need to know what to look for in a pastor. This is important because ultimately it's the local church that recognizes and chooses its own pastors. And if you don't know what the right criteria are, you will not choose well. This church, one way or another, if the Lord tarries, will be in a position one day again to either choose additional pastors or another pastor. Or similarly, you might be in a position yourself one day where you're going to move and need to look for another church, and you need to know what a good pastor looks like, because he will shape and guide much of the church's life and ministry. Third, I want us to see the high calling of a pastor. I do not mean by that the calling is somehow higher or better than other people have. Rather, it is a severe office. It's an office with severe consequences, either for good or bad. We live in a day in which many churches and individuals in those churches have been hurt by poor pastors. The office of the pastor has fallen on hard times because of the poor job that many of them have done. At the same rate, there's also churches that have this sort of hero worship of a pastor. They seem to worship the pastor as a fourth member of the Godhead. We need to see what a pastor really is so that we can honor and rightly value its gift to the church. And finally, we need to see the necessity of upholding our pastors in much prayer. For as we have read and we shall see this morning, they have risk to their own souls. And if they fall, the church is hurt greatly. I've just given you four reasons why you should listen to this sermon. That's a really academic way to start a message. I just spent about 10% of our overall time speaking about why this sermon is necessary. But I want to make those four reasons more real to us. And I'm going to do that by sharing four stories, all of them true. My first pastor that I remember was named Mark Shore. I said four stories, it's three stories, sorry. Mark Shore. He was my pastor until I was 5 years old, and I remember him. I remember he was a kind and gracious man. He still is, by the way. He just retired recently from pastoral ministry. I got to know him more later because after my dad actually became a pastor, Pastor Shore moved and actually became the pastor of my grandparents' church in Hudson, Wisconsin. So every time that we would go on vacation and we were there, we'd often get to hear him preach. And I heard him speak and got to meet and get to know him regularly over several decades. Pastor Shore was not a perfect man. No man is. But he was a faithful one and a gracious one. He demonstrated Christ in profound ways. One of those ways was actually through great tragedy. Before I knew him, even as a young boy before then, he was a pastor in Colorado. And he got into a terrible car accident in which his wife and his three children were tragically killed. He himself was in the hospital for several months of recovery. He was actually in a coma for weeks. He came out of the coma to learn of his family's fate. Pastor Shore went through great tragedy. The heartache and the grief of that, I don't think we can adequately describe with words. But God in his grace later brought to him a new wife. They would go on to have three children of their own. But through it all, the ups and the downs, and those were serious downtimes, he never stopped giving glory to God. In fact, I heard him personally deliver his testimony of God's grace during that time. 40 minutes long. He took a Sunday evening while I was in Hudson as a high school student. And he just talked about God's grace in the midst of tragedy. He showed forth what Christ was like to his church. The pastor that I knew the most was my own father. I can honestly say this because, one, my dad is not here and he doesn't know what I say from week to week. My dad was and is a fantastic pastor. I grew up listening to solid preaching week after week. In fact, when I went to Bible college, I was sitting in a preaching class. I'm studying for pastoral ministry, and you've got classes on how to put together a sermon and what it looks like and how to present that to people and the parts to draw people in and to present the truth and all of these things. And it's a good process to go through. And I was sitting in a preaching class learning how to preach. And I remember this distinct moment when the parts that we had been working on for weeks in this class were coming together, that this light bulb went on in my mind, and I said, this is what my dad does every week. Not just that he went through the process, but that he did it right. He did it well. In fact, I went to the teacher afterwards, and I said, this is exactly how my pastor was growing up. He did this week after week. On Wednesday night, I mentioned, if you were here, that I love the Gospel of John. One of the reasons that I love that book is that in high school, when I was really starting to take my faith seriously, my dad was preaching through the Gospel of John. He was both my father and my pastor. And the Gospel of John became a vivid and alive book to me. I've never forgotten it. I mean, I gleaned Christ through his preaching there. And God has used it to grow me in grace over the years since. My dad as a pastor was an incredibly hard worker. We had a shoestring budget because he pastored poor churches. He not only worked a second job in addition to being a full-time pastor, but he also pursued a doctorate at the same time. He preached and spoke in church four times a week in addition to having a part-time job for most of the first 12 years of his ministry. At the same time, he visited the sick and counseled people in the church. I learned what real faithfulness was like through him. Now, those are two beautiful stories. And the churches those pastors led prospered under their ministries. Souls were saved, the church was shepherded, and it grew. But let me tell you one of my earliest recollections of a pastor. It's not my first, but it is one of my earliest. He was not my pastor, but he was the previous pastor of the church my dad began to shepherd when I was 5 years old. I've told you this before, but I say it again because of its severity. I remember it so vividly at 5 years old, my dad hushing us in our living room to see on the television of the news broadcast my Sunday school teacher being shown testifying in a courtroom. See, the pastor before my dad had molested several children in the church and was eventually put in prison for it. It took a church that was thriving and decimated it. By the time my dad came, there were 20 people on a Sunday morning, including my family of five. The pastor before him, that is the one in prison, the one before that, was better, but not much. When my dad came to the church, the parsonage had a garage, still does, and the garage was literally jammed with stuff, floor to ceiling. You could hardly walk in it and barely open the garage door because it was literally, stuff was piled up to the point, you know, when the garage door overhead comes up, there was stuff like right at the edge of where you needed to get that garage door open. I learned this much later in life because I was a young boy at the time, but one of the things he did is he worked to clean that garage out because he wanted to use it for our family. Eventually, he got to the back of the garage, and he discovered two tables that were obviously homemade. They were very nicely made, but they weren't something you'd buy. And they were covered in a fabric that was padded. It almost had a felt-like feel to the fabric. So my dad asked a member of the church if they knew what these things were. The answer that he got was from several people because he did not believe the first one. The pastor that had been there at the time in which those were built was a very dynamic man who was a convincing speaker. And he had taught, in fact, emphasized that the Bible teaches that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and as such, we should take care of them. So far, so good. But what he did was go on to create rules and regulations as to what that looks like. He was into health foods and vitamins and all sorts of healthy fads and kicks. And he preached that some of those things ought to, in fact, had to be done by Christians. One of this, and this is not, I'm not making this up, one of the things that he taught was that enemas were good for you. He preached it from the pulpit. This was a time during the 1970s and 80s that people were arguing that having them regularly was a healthy practice. So he preached, and they built two tables, one for the men and one for the women, that could be done to promote the health of people in the church. Now, I'm not making that up. That's a true story. And my dad, if you hear him tell the story, would tell you that he did the biblical thing after he discovered what those tables were. He did the Old Testament thing, and he broke down the high places. He smashed the tables to bits, and then afterwards, because he was so angry, he burned them. All right, he was just irritated that such a thing could be done in the context of a church. Now, these examples, both good and bad, make our four reasons for this sermon very real. You want to be a pastor? Let's make sure that you know what it means to be one. You don't need a salesman in place of a pastor. We need to know, as a church, what a good pastor is, what we are looking for, because we don't want to be led by charlatans or people that will do damage to the cause of Christ. And certainly, the office of the pastor has fallen on hard times. There's a reason why many people scoff at it. To the shame of my own profession, there are many pastors that have done it poorly. And so, we don't want to trash the office. We want to uphold it. And finally, we want to uphold our pastors in prayer because they can fall greatly. And when they do, great damage is done to the local church. Now, with that said, we're going to ask this question this morning. What are the qualifications for a pastor? And we're going to answer that question both this week and next week. And in answering that question, we're going to see two categories of qualifications. There are character qualifications, and there are functional qualifications. This week we're going to look at the character qualifications. Next week we'll look at the functional qualifications. We'll not only look in 1 Timothy, but in other texts that address this for pastors. So first this morning, as we look at the qualifications of a pastor, we're looking at his character. Now what you need at this point is an open Bible, and we're just going to work our way down through the text. There's not a fancy way to outline this passage because it's largely a list. And I want you to note this list of qualifications. We're going to pass over verse 1 because we'll address that in next week's sermon. But note with me that in verses 2 and following, there are 14 qualifications that are listed for the character of a pastor, beginning in verse number 2. And I just want to go through these and make sure that we've got them established in our mind. That means this is actually one of the longest sermons I have in terms of points that I've ever preached in here. I've got 14 points, but don't worry, they won't be as long as I normally have my points in a sermon. One, the first qualification that's listed for his character is seen in verse 2. He's to be blameless. He's to be blameless. Blameless does not mean without sin. If that were the case, you would need to fire your pastor every single week. That's true of me and any other pastor. Blameless is sometimes translated as above reproach. That means there's nothing in his life that would bring shame on the office of pastor. So, for instance, if we have somebody who has a recent felony, they are, generally speaking, not qualified to be a pastor. Being blameless doesn't mean that some things cannot be conquered. In other words, there could be a person who is not blameless now, but given enough time and demonstration of godly character, could become blameless in the future. But it is to say that when someone becomes a pastor, he cannot have a reputation that would cause people to think, and he is the leader of your church. If that happens, the office is tarnished. Second, he is not only to be blameless, he's to be the husband of one wife. This does not mean that he has to be married. It is likely that Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus, to whom this was written, was probably not married, but he was a pastor. Nor is Paul condemning polygamy, though that is a sin. Rather, the point is that he cannot be divorced and remarried and be a pastor. The phrase is literally a one-woman man. The phrase is not a one woman at a time. This also indicates that infidelity disqualifies a man from pastoral ministry. Third, he's to be temperate, or another way of translating that is self-controlled. It's a disciplined person who can take care of himself and make sure that he can get done what he needs to get done in all facets of his life. Fourth, he's to be sober-minded. Sober-minded is related to self-control, but focuses more on having a sensible and a moderate mindset. This, by the way, is commanded also in Titus 2 for the older men and women in the church. That's an expectation of all Christians of maturity. Silliness is fine for children, but it's not fine for leaders. There's a place for leaders to be silly with children, but if they live their life in silliness, they're not sober-minded, and they're not fit for church leadership. Fifth, he's to be of good behavior. Good behavior, this is a reference to having a well-ordered, respectable life. There are some pastors who seem to be more interested in making a fool of themselves in order to get a crowd. That's not so for the New Testament pastor, a biblical pastor. This is not to say that a pastor cannot have fun. He can make jokes, but it is to say that the person is to be thought of as a respectable person because he is one. Sixth, he's to be hospitable. The word here refers to the ability of giving one's own possession and time for others. This would include sharing one's home, one's joys, and one's energy for others. By the way, this is also not just an expectation for pastors. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Peter declares, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." The only difference between what Christians generally are to be and what pastors are to be is that pastors are expected and even demanded that they be hospitable in order to be a pastor. You can be a Christian and not be hospitable. You just won't be a very good one, according to Peter. Seven, we're going to pass over this next phrase, able to teach. We'll focus on that next week. Instead, we move in verse 3 to not given to wine. Not given to wine. This phrase in English is actually two words in the original language. The word for wine is literally means alongside the wine. He's not to be along or with the wine. Certainly this would include drunkenness, as some translations have it. But it also may be a reference to staying away, period, from intoxicating substances, as the word is an unusual word in the New Testament. In fact, it's only used of pastors, both here and in Titus. Whatever the case may be, in a culture today which is increasingly intoxicated and under the influence of all sorts of drinks and substances, it behooves pastors to steer clear of that picture. In fact, it bothers me a great deal that a number of younger pastors, including pastors of my own age group, almost seem to brag about their freedom in Christ to drink. I don't believe that's a healthy mindset for a pastor. I think this word indicates that he should steer clear from that sort of thinking. Eighth, he's not to be violent. If you have an old King James, it translates this as not a striker. That captures it well. Fist fights are not to be among the pastor's qualities. And you say, really? You think? Well, you know what? Over the years, there have been people who have been called pastors that got themselves into fist fights. This means that if you have a man who brags about his ability to fight, you shouldn't make him pastor. Of course, we're not talking about self-defense here. We're talking about a pastor. We're not also not talking about a pastor who likes wrestling or boxing or football. We're talking about someone who's known for causing physical confrontations. Hotheads who get themselves into physical confrontations are not to be seen as pastors. Ninth, he's not to be greedy for money. This phrase is actually not in some translations that you might have, as it's debated as to whether or not it was original. If it is in the original text, it means he's not to be shamefully trying to gain money. Not a swindler, not someone who is using unethical means to gain financially. Tenth, he is to be gentle. Gentle. Being gentle does not mean being a wimp. This is a reference to someone being gracious and kind, even in the midst of doing hard things. Picture a doctor who might have to do a painful thing to a patient who, for the patient's good, they can do it in a gentle way. Some of you may remember that a year ago last February, I made my first ever trip personally for myself to the ER. I had put a framing nail through my finger, still an embarrassing thing to say, and it was stuck in there, and it needed to come out. It took a long time to get that out. When I got there, they had to do an x-ray to make sure that the nail was not pressing up against the bone or had done damage to the bone, because that would really impact the way in which you take this nail out. Some of you are loving this story, some of you are grimacing right now. The doctor, when he finally came for the decision how they're going to take the nail out, he came in and he sat down beside me. And I had seen him a number of times, he had checked on me, he was a very nice man. And he sat down and he had this kind of half-sarcastic grin on his face, and he sat next to me and he said, "Do you know what part of your body has the most nerve endings on it?" And I said, "I don't." He said, "It's the tip of your finger, and that is where I'm going to stick you with a needle multiple times in order to numb your finger so we can get this nail out." Now, he had met me, so he knew already, because I had made some wisecracks about the situation, that I was a sarcastic person. And what he was doing was preparing me for the pain, because what he said is, "I need to know now if you're the kind of person who can hold your hand still while I do this, or if we need to go get somebody else to hold your hand down while I do it." I said, "I'm the kind of person that can hold my hand still." He said, "I thought so," and we got through it just fine. Now, here's the thing. That doctor was actually very gentle. He was warning me. There are some people, and you've probably experienced this if you've been in a hospital long enough, where the doctors just don't seem to care about how you feel. They just do their job and get out, not prepare you for anything, not a gentle manner at all. He was a gentle person. He had to do a hard thing, but he did so with grace. That's the idea of a pastor. Being gentle doesn't mean being a wimp. It means someone is gracious and kind, even in the midst of difficult things. 11, he's not to be quarrelsome. Not to be quarrelsome. This means he's not to be argumentative. That's not to say that a pastor cannot make a good argument, but there's a difference between making a good argument and being argumentative. Picking fights with fists gets him disqualified, but so does picking fights with words. You'll see this in a man who has to raise his voice constantly to win an argument, or uses verbal jabs and goads to get someone into a debate, or he has to have the last word in a discussion, or he keeps bringing up the same thing over and over to you after you've already said maybe we agree to disagree, or you remain unconvinced, or I need to think about it some more. Such things are an argumentative person. Number 12, he's not to be covetous. Literally, the phrase means not a lover of money. That does not mean that a pastor cannot have money. I knew of one pastor in a church who had church members that believed that this phrase meant that they should keep their pastor close to poverty so he wouldn't be tempted with wealth. That's not just how they practiced. It's actually what they believed. That's not the point here. The point is that his driving passion cannot be money. And you'll know it when a man is always trying to earn more or get more from the world or from the church. Some pastors will end up with a lot of money for various reasons. Might be family reasons, might be something that he wrote a book that becomes popular. It might be because the church is able to provide for him even an abundance of his needs. Some pastors will end up with a great deal of money. But if you have a pastor whose driving passion is money, it will destroy him and the church. I once read a story about a prosperity gospel church. There was a woman who was researching for a book, and she showed up at the church in order to research how they did their church services. It was a small prosperity gospel church. And she described how during the middle of a service, the pastor's wife got up and said that they as a church and as individuals in the church needed to, quote, put poverty in check. And she got up and declared in front of the church, "Money cometh to me now." And then she began to reach up into the air and grasp imaginary dollars coming from the sky and encouraged other people in the church to do the same thing as they, quote, put poverty in check. Now that's extreme, but I wish I could say that it's highly unusual. Antics like this are seeing more and more in prosperity churches today. But it isn't just in prosperity churches. There are pastors who seem to be more concerned about being a salesman and earning an extra buck than they are leading the church of God. Skipping down to verse number 6, as we focus again on the character qualifications, we'll come back to the others next week. The pastor is not to be a novice. This is to say that he's not to be a recent convert. There needs to be time for him to mature and grow in grace. That's likely why, at least I think, why the early church, early in the church, I should say, they did not have the office of pastor immediately. That actually developed over the first two decades after our Lord ascended into heaven. They needed mature men to lead the church, and that had to take time. And Paul gives us the reason why we would want a mature person, not a novice, not a recent convert in verse 6. Lest, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil's heart was lifted up with pride, and he grew to see himself as equally as important with God. This is a problem with some pastors even today. In fact, what you see in some churches is churches wanting younger and younger men to lead their churches. And these younger men, their qualifications are based on whether they're hip, trendy, and passionate without the maturation needed for pastoral ministry. You can be a young person and lead a church, but you cannot be a new convert and do so. And verse 7 gives us our last character qualification. He is to have a good testimony among those who are outside. In other words, it should not be that the world around him thinks ill of him. They might think ill of him because he preaches the gospel, but that should not be because of the way he leads his life. Now, as we think of all of these 14 qualifications, there are several applications that jump out at me. One of the things that is interesting about this list of character qualifications is that actually almost all of them apply to every one of you in this room who are a Christian. In fact, only 4 of those 14 qualifications are not directly commanded to the general church. Those 4 are not given to much wine. However, drunkenness is clearly condemned, and it's close to the same idea. The husband of one wife is the aim for every Christian who is married. They're to be devoted to their spouse for life. Not a novice can only apply to the office of a church. But the last verse, verse 7, a good testimony among those who are outside, that phrase isn't used elsewhere the same way towards members of the church. But the idea is similar. That is to say that when you look at this list here, almost all of them directly, and even the others largely indirectly, tell us what all of us are to be striving for. There is a sense in which this list is a list of character traits that all of us should be pursuing in holiness of life. We should not think that a pastor is unique in these qualifications, but what we should say is that he's unique in that he holds them all at once. And that's difficult to find. And it means that the office of the pastor is very limited. Second, this list should say something about the way in which we as a church choose a pastor, or you in the way you might select a church to be a part of in the future, should you be moved from this place. Primarily, we need to begin looking, churches need to look at a man's character. You know, I think that's a lost idea on our culture, and it's actually being lost within the church today. I recently read in a biography of George Bush Sr., George H.W. Bush, that in November of 2000, then President Bill and his wife Hillary Clinton hosted a dinner at the White House in honor of the 200th anniversary of the White House. And they invited a bunch of former presidents and their family to this event that included Lyndon Johnson's wife, the Fords, the Carters, and at that time, George and Barbara Bush. Barbara Bush recorded in her diary afterward that Bill Clinton, during this event, quoted a prayer of John Adams, which is a famous one, in which Adams said that none but honest men should rule under this roof. And she was enraged. If you read her comments in the diary, they're not particularly kind toward Mr. Clinton. Now, whatever we might say about Bill Clinton, I think it's fair to say that honesty was not always his policy. Now, we have somehow got it in our minds as a culture around us in Western civilization that a person can function fine as a leader as long as he is effective. Doesn't matter what his character is, as long as he's effective and gets the job done, it doesn't matter. And this is becoming more true every year with our political leaders. In fact, just look who's in the White House now. And in our business and social leaders as well. I suppose that is what we should expect in a depraved culture today. But it can't be that way in the church. In fact, I've heard this said of pastors who have openly disqualified themselves in serious ways. That, you know what, we should let him back in to be a pastor because he did such a good job. That's not a qualification for the pastor. His character matters according to the New Testament. So we should not primarily be concerned about the effectiveness of a pastor or the relatability of a pastor or the hip factor of a pastor. All of those things can be helpful. In fact, a good pastor will eventually be effective. But they're not primary. Having a business acumen is really helpful for a pastor, but his business mindset is not the key. Character was once king in our culture, but it must be king in our churches when it comes to pastoral leaders. Again, not sinless men, no such men exist, but men who hold these qualifications dearly. Third application, and it relates to our second one. If you're going to pursue being a pastor, and I know we have men of various ages in this room who are considering that, these qualifications, you need to focus on them. You need to know these like the back of your hand. Don't forget them, both here and in similar exhortations in 1 Peter, as we read earlier, 1 Peter 5, and in the book of Titus as well. Don't throw away an opportunity for pastoral ministry by scarring your life in a way that makes these qualifications unattainable for you. Fourth, you need to know a pastor's life. In order for a church to see if a man can meet these qualifications, the life of a pastor must be known. You need to see how he operates in the community. I'm not saying that mega churches cannot do this, but it's one of the reasons that I'm leery of mega churches. It's that how hard is it for people to actually know what the character of a pastor is if they have 3,000, 4,000, or 10,000 plus members? But it's also easy in a small church for a pastor to be unknown. I've got to confess that it's easy for me to be that way. I am naturally a loner. Put me in a corner with a good book and I'm happy. Add to that the pressures of dealing with people who are sinners in the church and me as a sinner, and the hermits of life sometimes seem attractive to me. Just be nice to go away from it all and get away from people. The pastors can't live that way. They're to be seen in the church, in the community. He must be accessible. People have to know his character, and they need to know the character of a person who would be a future pastor. Fifth, we need to recognize the difficulty and the high calling that this list brings. This is why we uphold pastors and church leaders in prayer. Support them in the best way you can in all areas of life, in provisions, in encouragement, in prayer, in honor when it's due. We don't want to hurt or hinder a pastor since they have a difficult task just in maintaining their qualification and their character. And the difficulty is made all the more vivid by the fact that twice Paul mentions in verses 6 and 7 the devil. Specifically in verse 7, Paul mentions the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil. The reality is that the devil is attempting to influence and trip up church leaders, and specifically here, pastors. And nothing can hurt a church more than having a leader who falls into disrepute in the community. And you can just ask my father when he was in southern Wisconsin, pastoring that church where the previous pastor was in prison. I'm happy to say that pastor repented of his sins. God did a work of grace in his life. Actually, a number of years later, while he was still serving time in prison, his wife came back to the church as a member and was a good testimony of God's goodness and grace and faithfulness. We praise God that Jesus Christ forgives all sins, and even the most heinous and serious of them. We all need that. I mean, that's why we're here today in many ways. But the devastation that he brought was evident, and it was harsh. The first 5 years of the ministry there were essentially rebuilding the name of the church. Little growth happened. In fact, there was not even a complete family in the church other than my own family when my father came to be pastor. It would be several years before they got one. And it was hard to see. The name of Jesus was marred, and the glory of God was dimmed. And the devil celebrated it all. And we pray earnestly, we lift up our pastors with great prayer that such things do not happen to our church or to any other gospel preaching place. Even churches that are different than ours, if they're preaching the gospel, I take no joy in a pastor who would fall from his ministry and be disqualified. The name of Jesus is hurt greatly, and people are hurt greatly. The church is hurt. These are the character qualifications for a pastor. They matter greatly. They matter for all of us in various ways. Next week, we'll look at the functional qualifications for a pastor. But as we look at these this morning, may God bless us as we hear the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name. Use these words for some in this room to call or confirm a desire in their hearts to pursue pastoral ministry. Use these words to dissuade some others who are not qualified. Use these words to give us discernment as a church, as individuals, as we think about pastors, both here and elsewhere in the future. Use these words to encourage us all to be fervent in prayer for the leaders of ministries, and not only ours here, for churches in our area, churches that we know, that the grace of Jesus might be evident to all. And we pray that you'd use these words to bring glory to your name. It is in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.